All right, we're ready to take our Bibles and turn to Genesis 45. Okay, we are having the Lord's Supper tonight, and we pray that if you're in a right relationship with the Lord, that you will come back, and if you're not, that you will repent. And there are only a handful of really good reasons why you should not be back tonight to participate in the Lord's Supper, and laziness is not one of them. We are getting ready to read the Word of God. And it is quite unfortunate that the evangelical church has neglected the Word of God the way it has. And we believe that these words that we're about to read are divinely inspired. That the Holy Spirit led the author Moses to write every word that's in every sentence that's in this chapter. And if you've been following along in the story of Genesis, you are excited to get to chapter 45. If you could think of them like individual weekly episodes of a show that you've been watching, and you've been waiting and waiting and waiting, when is Joseph going to reveal himself? When will he make himself known? This is chapter 45. And if you could somehow think of it as maybe a television show that you really enjoy, you might get something out of it. Far too many people allow the Word of God to be read, and they don't engage in it the way it's meant to be engaged. So let's read it together. Let's embrace it. Go to the next slide and do the next one when we get there. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, and you can just hear him crying out, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Not one of them thought for a moment that the prime minister that they had been dealing with was their younger brother, the 11th son of Jacob. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine had been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 more in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on the earth." Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father of Pharaoh, lord of all his house, ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go to my father, say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. There are yet 5 years of the famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth," not an interpreter, "it's my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, of all that you've seen. Hurry! Bring my father down here." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers, wept on them, and after that, his brothers talked with him. Verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded. Now, this is incredible. Pharaoh is getting involved. You, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt. Could Jacob ever imagine that when he sent those brothers to go get grain, that he would see an entourage of wagons coming back to his front door? He says, take wagons. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Bless those who bless you. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh. He gave them provisions for the journey. Each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels, 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent the following: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and the provisions of father on the journey. Then he said to his brothers, he sent his brothers away, and he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. Isn't that interesting? So they went up to Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father, and they told him, and this is just such good language, Joseph is still alive. I don't think it's possible. I just simply do not think that it is possible for us to understand how incredible those words must have been the first time they were spoken. Think about Resurrection Sunday when the report was given that Jesus is alive. Think about how amazing that must have been to have believed that for 3 days Jesus is dead and you get that report. He's alive. For 20 years, Jacob has been fully convinced that his 11th son is dead. And he gets word that he's alive. And not only that he's alive, he is ruler of all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. And was that not the initial reaction of the apostles when they heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he'd said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of his father Jacob was revived. And Israel said, it's enough. It's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. Oh God, I just ask that you would help me to make the narrative come alive. Forgive us, oh God, for reading your Bible like it's a dead book when it's alive and well. Forgive us, oh God, for not reading it at all. For neglecting it this week. For not seeing it as the gift it is to humanity. Open our eyes as we prayed and sang that the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ would come through the pages of what we're reading and seeing. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to just do a bit of review to make sure that we get it. So when you think of Joseph, you need to be thinking type of Christ, type and shadow of Christ. And maybe we're not really communicating how significant this is. Maybe we're not grasping the degree to which this is amazing. Amen. This is incredibly amazing. Why don't we make this corner right here of the pews and the church, the birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension. And then maybe we could think for just a moment that we move back this way, and this is all that God is doing, orchestrating through the prophets, writing through the men, writing, orchestrating through the men, writing through the men, writing, orchestrating. This is all that God is doing to give a backdrop to Jesus, to give a foundation to Jesus, to set the conditions for the arrival of God's Son. Imagine for just a moment that everything from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50 has been orchestrated by God and then carefully narrated by Moses through the Holy Spirit so that readers for thousands of years, 2,000 years, can see their Messiah in Joseph and can understand how deep their Messiah is. In other words, like the breadth and the width and the depth of Christianity in 39 Old Testament books. In other words, nobody has the foundation that Christianity has. In other words, like a mansion of a foundation has been being built. Jesus being that incredible house, but underground we've been digging and digging and deeping, pouring the most incredible footers that have ever been poured to build Christianity upon. We're down in the basement right now looking at the substructure going, this is as strong as it ever could be built. When we see that Joseph was sent by his father, Jesus was sent by his father, brothers were jealous of Joseph, brothers were jealous or envious of Jesus, the Pharisees. Joseph was betrayed by his own brothers. Jesus was betrayed by a very close friend. Joseph escaped to Egypt so that he wouldn't die. Jesus was taken to Egypt as a toddler so he too wouldn't die. Joseph was stripped of his robe. Jesus was stripped of his garment. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was pulled from a pit of death. Jesus was pulled from a pit of a tomb. Joseph was exalted to a position of prime minister, second in charge to only Pharaoh. Jesus has been given dominion over the entire universe, God only being the single one greater than Jesus. That's the past. This sermon, we're going to build another one just like that. We're going to start from the top and keep building. So he says, make everyone go out from me. And he's weeping. It's an incredibly emotional time in the life of Joseph and the brothers. He yells at them that he is in fact Joseph, and he wants to know one more time, even though they told him three or four times, your father's alive, your father's alive. This is now, is my father still alive? They're utterly dismayed at his presence. Verse 4, he tells them to come near. You know that their brains are just, it's really impossible, Jack, for us to think about what's going through their brains right now. This is bizarre, a nightmare, a shock, glorious, Chris, all wrapped up in one. The height and depth of their emotions would be like the most incredible roller coaster you can imagine. Is it really Joseph? I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. You didn't have to go there, did you? Yes, I did. I'm here because you sold me into Egypt. But don't be angry with yourselves. Don't be distressed. This is God's plan. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Now don't turn Joseph into this incredible hero beyond who he is. When he was in the pit, when he was in Potiphar's house, when he was in prison, he wasn't talking like this. That's not who he was then. But now that he's got on the other side of it, he can look in the rearview mirror of providence and see God orchestrating all this. And the reality is, when you're in the thick of it, Adam, you might not see the hand of God until you get on the other side of it. And when you get on the other side, you look back and you're like, oh my goodness, God's fingerprints were all over this. How good is our God? Well, he's on the other side. He's on the other side. And he says, for God sent me to preserve you to life. This word here, sent, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Genesis, it's the word apostle, or the verb for the noun apostle. In other words, Joseph is an apostle. He's one sent by God with the intent of preserving life here. So if we compare and contrast Joseph to Jesus, we see Joseph weeping with his brothers, and we find on more than one occasion Jesus weeping. He wept for Lazarus. He wept for Israel. He wept for the city of Jerusalem. We see that both are apostles. Jesus obviously is the high apostle, or the chief apostle of our faith. Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and Jesus came as the word that became flesh, or the revelation of the Father to all the world. The reader of Genesis is overwhelmed by how much God is actively involved in the narrative. Joseph is working hard to teach his brothers about this word that we call providence. The definition that Wayne Grudem puts in his systematic theology book is excellent. I want to draw your attention to a couple of the underlined phrases. Number one, Grudem says he keeps them existing. That is, the things that God's using, whether it be water, whether it be stars, whether it be humans, whether it be grain, whatever God is using, he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. So what do you mean? Let's slow down. What do you mean, Pastor? All right. When Jesus takes water and he turns it into wine, that's not providence. That's a miracle. Okay? That's a miracle. Because it moves from having the molecular structure of water to a whole new molecular structure, wine. So that's not providence. When you say providence, things are maintaining their, if I can use their structural integrity, or their very being of who they are. So did he turn the sons, the brothers, into robots? No. They remain free will beings who made decisions and choices. And they're accountable for those decisions and choices, because he maintains the properties with which they are. However, Grudem goes on and says that he cooperates with the created things. So God is actively involved in the affairs of man, working with, in conjunction, such that, number three, he directs them to fulfill the purposes. So are we minimizing the choices that the brothers made and how sinful it was? No, we're not. But we are saying that God used those very choices that they made to orchestrate what he wanted to accomplish. Now, these little mini pictures of God doing this, like we see in the life of Joseph being sent, all help to serve as a foreshadowing of how God will take Israel's rejection of their Messiah and turn it into good. Into good. God will take the crucifixion of the Son of God and turn it into the greatest good ever done in the history of humanity. So the worst evil perpetrated in the history of humanity is when the Son of God is put to death. And yet God takes the worst evil perpetrated on by humanity ever in the history of humanity. That is, you killed God. God is dead because of you. And God says, no, I will take that and turn it into the greatest good ever in the history of humanity. So again, providence describes God's sovereign involvement in the affairs of mankind such that human choice and responsibility is not compromised while what God has decreed is accomplished. Now, why do I need reminders of providence on a Sunday morning now? Well, if you watch the news, if you watch the world, if the election doesn't go just right on Tuesday, who knows how Wednesday's going to turn out, right? I mean, this is incredible. We might not even get out of bed on Wednesday morning if it doesn't go just right. I mean, the hyperbole is incredible right now. And you as a believer, you're like, oh, not so much. My God's in charge. Okay, I'm not going to bed fretting. I'll get a good night's rest Tuesday night because my God is in charge. He's been orchestrating things from the very beginning. He's not going to have any problems orchestrating things the day after. Today, yesterday, and forever. Same God, right? If he can take care of Joseph, if he can take care of Moses, if he can take care of Israel, he can take care of his son, he can take care of me. Okay, this is important. I can't hardly even watch the news anywhere without feeling like the whole world's coming apart. It's ridiculous. And if you, the believer, act as concerned as the rest of the world, then what good is it to have God as your Savior? What good is it to have a Christian faith? What's the purpose of coming together and studying the Word and seeing the providence of God if you're just as anxious, Chris, as the unbeliever is? Hey, folks, God's in control. God's in charge. This is the story of Joseph. This is us looking at the orchestration of all things by God and working it out. Working it out. Look, there's still 5 more years of a famine where there'll be neither plowing nor harvest. So Joseph says, all the grain that I stockpiled will be the bread that you will live from. This will keep you alive. And Jesus Christ says, actually, I am the bread of eternal life. I am the bread of eternal life. Now look at this very last sentence in verse 7. It's kind of an unfortunate translation. This is one of the situations, John, where you wish you could call up the translation committee and say, could you explain to me why you chose this? Because when you look at all the other translations, nobody's even close to the direction that they went. For example, they say, and to keep alive for you many survivors, the NET Bible says, to save your lives by a great deliverance. The CSB says, to keep you alive by a great deliverance. The New King James says, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So I'm really uncomfortable when a translation is so different from everybody else. I'm not willing to go out on the limb unless I've got a clear reason why we're out on the limb. Because I think that this is confusion to keep alive for you many survivors. But I believe that when we read, God sent me ahead of you to preserve you on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance, that what Joseph is pointing to is that all this work of getting me down here to Israel, I now see, Joseph says, that for the last 20 years, God has providentially been putting me in a position to make sure you get saved. Amen. And by saved, I don't mean death, burial, resurrection. I mean you don't starve to death. So then what's the big deal? Why is it being called a great deliverance? Why is it being called a great deliverance? The reason it's being called a great deliverance starts with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, where there's a promise that an offspring of Eve, Adam's wife, is going to crush the head of the serpent. And that promise was passed to Seth and to Noah and to Shem and to Terah and to Abraham and to Isaac. But all these are dead. They're all dead. And the only ones alive to carry forward that promise is Jacob, who's old as dirt, and Judah, who's pretty old, and then the sons of Judah are alive. Now, we don't know it's Perez yet. We don't know that. We know that because of Matthew 1. But right now, we just know it's Jacob and Judah that have got to move that promise forward. So the point is, if these 70 individuals, approximately 70, are eradicated off the earth, what happens to the promise? It's done. It's finished. It's done. It's kaput. Because the promise goes through a particular bloodline. God said it that way. We didn't determine it. God did. God's the one that chose Abraham. And God said, no, 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 it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. And God's the one that said, it's not Esau, it's Jacob. God's the one that's been orchestrating this particular bloodline all the way down. And so this remnant that Joseph is referring to is this tiny little family of 70 bodies on the entire planet. Now, just think about that. Let's assume that there's 1 million people on the planet, which is probably a very low number at this point. 1 million people. And God's working, Marcus, through 70. 70. Now, church, 70 people could be eliminated off the planet relatively easily. 70 people could be. And just gone. Just gone. A plague. Starvation. What if there was no rescuing? And they've got to live 5 more years in which there's no food line, no global distribution, no moving food from one end of the planet to the other to help them. They just starve. This is not difficult to imagine. We know that Native Americans lost tribes that are no longer in existence. We know that there's all kinds of ethnicities that existed in the past that are no longer in existence today. So Joseph is describing the preservation of this remnant as a great deliverance. A great deliverance. What makes it a great deliverance? What happens to the offspring of Eve, who will crush the head of the serpent if Israel is not preserved? And so he says in verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. So Joseph is clearly a type of Christ, like Moses is a type of Christ. Let me show it to you on the screen. We don't have time to look in your Bible. Acts chapter 7, verse 35. This is the incredible sermon that Stephen delivers. And Stephen says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him. What are you saying right now? I'm saying that when God was done making Joseph a type of Christ, God picked Moses up and lifted him up as a type of Christ. And when God was done with Moses as a type of Christ, God lifted up Joshua as a type of Christ. In other words, the entire Old Testament is filled with typologies of Jesus Christ. And we pray when we're reading, Lord, open my eyes to see Jesus on the pages of the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit says, happy to do it. He's all over the place. He's everywhere. He's all over the pages. For example, Jesus is as much our ruler and redeemer. You say, well, I'm not used to that language. All right, what about the language of Lord and Savior? Lord and Savior. Savior is a redeemer and Lord is the ruler. Amen. Think about Matthew 10:40. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Again, what are you doing right now, Pastor John? I'm showing you that Joseph said, I was sent by God. And Jesus is saying, I was sent by God. And Joseph says, I was sent by God to preserve a remnant. And Jesus says, me too. Me too. I was sent by God to preserve a remnant. Now the question is, are you part of the remnant? Are you part of the remnant? You see, in the Old Testament, you had to be a son of Abraham, a son of Isaac, a son of Jacob to be part of the remnant. But today, you don't have to have the bloodline of Abraham, but you do have to have the faith of Abraham. You do have to have the faith of Abraham. You have to believe with all your heart that God sent Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a bloody cross, was buried on Thursday, rose from the grave, spent 40 days showing everybody who he was, and then ascended to be with God the Father, and is presently mediating on behalf of all those who believe. In other words, he is presently preserving a remnant. Amen. That's right. Now, are you part of the remnant? Are you part of the remnant? Are you part of the remnant? In Matthew 21, I'll show it to you the screen again because we're running out of time. Matthew 21, Jesus tells another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took the servants and beat one and killed the other, stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. This is the Old Testament. This is all the Old Testament. And you get to Matthew 1, and it's like the father says, finally, he sent his son. If you know the rest of the story, they go on to kill the son. They go on to kill the son. And if you didn't know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you're reading the Gospels for the very first time, you would be shocked that they killed the son. It's one of the struggles with knowing the Bible. It's wonderful that you know the Bible, but it's hard to read it, Marcus, like you've never read it before, so that you get to the climax, you know, the edge of your seat, and you're wanting to know, is it this chapter or next chapter when Joseph's going to reveal himself to his brother? Is it this chapter or next chapter when some, and you're anxiously reading it, wanting to get to the good part? Galatians 4, 4 through 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to redeem. 1 John 4, 9, and this is the love of God was made manifest among us. God sent his only son, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. Propitiation is a fancy word for wrath-absorbing sacrifice. 1 John 4, 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be the savior of the world. And then I noticed this three-part description of Joseph in verse 8, back in chapter 45. It's pretty interesting because he's called the father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, and ruler of the land. Of those three things, which do you have the most struggle with? Father to Pharaoh is the one that... Father to Pharaoh. I mean, I get lord of all his house. That's obvious. He's the master of all the house. And I get very quickly ruler of all the land of Egypt. That's like a no-brainer. But father to Pharaoh? Because you remember when he was appointed, Pharaoh made it very clear that in all the land, you'll be number one except for me. And he was very clear with that. He didn't say, I'm now going to be subordinate to you. He said, it's just the opposite. And yet in Isaiah 9:6, we read, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that's not talking about Yahweh, that's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who's also described as the Everlasting Father. Now, I don't completely understand that and don't pretend to understand it, but I am capable of seeing that Joseph was a father to Pharaoh, and Jesus Christ is described as an Everlasting Father. And in Revelation 17, 14, I read that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And in Matthew 2, 6, I read that Jesus is the ruler who will shepherd my people. In Revelation 1, 5, I read that he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. So what are you showing us? What are you showing us here? I'm showing you that Father, Lord, Ruler, Everlasting Father, Lord, and Ruler. Accident?
No.
Coincidence? No. Divinely orchestrated. Divinely orchestrated. Providentially situated. Inspired by the Holy Ghost. So at this point, Joseph instructs his brothers. In verses 9, 10, 11, he gives them some instructions. Hurry up. Okay. Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. Verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me. You, your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. Verse 11, there I will provide for you. There are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. Imagine for a moment hearing these words. Hearing these words. It had to have been incredible. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. No longer using an interpreter, speaking in Hebrew. You must tell my father all my honor in Egypt and all that you've seen. Hurry, bring my father down here. Does your Bible say honor? What's your Bible say right now? Look down at your Bible in verse 13. Does it have honor? What's it have? Splendor. All right, splendor. What else? Glory. All the glory, all the honor, all the splendor. What was it? How elevated was it? How big was his mansion? How new was the SUV that he drove around in? You get the idea right here. This had to have been incredible. You know, we're just getting this little snapshot. How many of the brothers talked to dad about all they saw in Egypt? I'm just trying to get you to think about this. We only get a little snapshot of what they communicate. But what I'm saying is, they went to New York City for the very first time. And in New York City, they found out that Joseph was the mayor of the city, living in the biggest mansion that they've ever been to. Are you getting the idea now just a little bit? Are you letting your brain kind of have some fun right now? And you can do that in a sermon. You're allowed to use your imagination and kind of go somewhere. My point to you is very simple, Eric. It wasn't Judah stood up and said, "All right, Dad, this is kind of what we saw." I'm telling you, the entire journey back, one son after another son, was wearing dad out with everything that they saw. You're not going to believe it. We ate so good. Benjamin, we had green beans like you've never had before. The cheesecake was out of this world. You can't wait to get there, Dad. Goshen's unbelievable. You know, you're going to be shocked when you see Joseph as the prime minister. I know you've heard, told me about 10 times. I know, and I could tell you 10 more. Church, we do ourselves a disservice when we don't really get into the narrative. All you Sunday school teachers, make the narrative come alive. All you Power Hour preachers, make the Word of God come alive. Dance, do gymnastics, whatever you have to do in order to get the students to understand how incredible it is. The root word here, again, this is what Brian was making reference to, is doxology. Doxa. This is the idea of the glory of God. What did Jesus pray in John 17? You should know this. Many of you should know. What did Jesus pray in John 17? He asked the Father to let the disciples see the glory that he had in heaven. And now Joseph says, go tell dad about the glory that God has given me. Accident? No. And then we got more crying and just a bunch of babies weeping and weeping and weeping. All right, look at this last sentence. After that, his brothers talked with him. You know, you're reading that and going, what is that there for? You know, I mean, you just quickly read, what? After that, his brothers talked with him. You're just wondering to yourself, why did Moses put that there? You know, what is the significance of that? Until you remember in chapter 37, verse 4, that the animosity and the hatred was so good, they couldn't even have a peaceful conversation. It says, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. They couldn't even be civil. So I can't help but to wonder, is Moses letting us know that the brothers have changed? Has everybody grown? Has Joseph matured? Have they grown? Joseph's like, don't be angry with yourselves. God did this. They were so envious. They were so envious of Joseph over a coat that they wouldn't speak peacefully to him. Now's the time to be envious. Like, if you're going to be envious, now is when you, right? Are y'all getting me? You're North Face coach that you're the only kid and got the North Face jacket at Christmas and everyone else got the Walmart brand. You know, that's what I'm talking about, right? That's nothing. The guy is the Lord of all of Egypt. And they're having a peaceful conversation. That one sentence is strategically placed there, David, to let us know things have changed. They've changed. Do this. Load your beast. Go back to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your household. Come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. Okay. Let me see if I can... This is... 4 minutes. This is really incredible. In Genesis chapter 12, the Pharaoh of Egypt kicked Abraham out. Like one of those don't let the door hit you on the way out kind of kicked out. Y'all get in? Okay. There was an incredible animosity between Egypt and Abraham's clan. Okay. There was an animosity between Isaac and the another ethnicity. Oh my goodness. Another ethnicity that would be a Gentile ethnicity because of Isaac's wealth. There's an animosity between Jacob and Esau for a very long time. There's an animosity between Jacob and Laban. In other words, there's all these ethnic animosities that are going on throughout the story of Genesis. But when we get here, Joseph seems to be serving as a bridge between Pharaoh, who's an Egyptian, and Israel, who is a Jew. In other words, how do we account for this kind of language? I'm going to give you the best of the land? Just slow down and think with me. It's one thing, John, for him to say, yeah, come on down here and we'll squeeze you in and we'll make sure you don't starve to death. That's one thing, right? We'll squeeze you in. That's not what it says. It doesn't say you can stay in the guest bedroom. It doesn't say you can have the apartment above the garage. It says, I'm moving out of the master bedroom and you're sleeping where I normally sleep. Maybe I'm not doing a very good job of communicating this. Egyptians should not be giving Jews the best of the land. This should not be happening. Unless there's a mediator... Unless there's a mediator who is a type of Christ who brings Gentiles and Jews together to serve the same Lord. What I'm trying to suggest to you is that this is a little tiny foreshadowing of the healing of the nations. In Revelation 22, in the end of the book, you find out about the healing of the nations. What I mean by that is that all the nations will get along like they've never gotten along before. Nobody's going to be talking about the days of slavery, reparations, ill between us. All that is gone through Jesus. And what I'm suggesting to you is that all this is orchestrated to show us just how much Joseph is a type of Christ. How much he is a type of Christ who brings Jews and Gentiles together. And if you're struggling with this, think first century church in which Jews and Gentiles were worshiping the same Lord. All right. Wow. Not enough time. Joseph, you are commanded to say, do this and take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of the land is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes. To his father, he sent all this good stuff. They're going to eat well there. They're going to eat well coming back. And this is what God does for Israel. Oftentimes, like in Egypt when they plundered the Egyptians, or like Israel occupying cities that they did not build in the promised land. And I've got to quickly go because I want to get to the end for you. Don't quarrel. So they went out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. Now, if you'll just indulge me for just another minute or two. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to sit down here because this is where Jacob would have been sitting. And I promise you that every day, sister, he got up and he went out there and he sat. And he looked to Egypt, John. And he looked to Egypt. And he wondered to himself, is this the day I see my sons? Is this the day I see my sons? Hey, you can't fathom that because you text 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You're never separated from communication. You always know what's happening. Am I wrong? He was not getting text message updates. They weren't posting pictures on Facebook of how glorious the meal was. See you soon, Dad. Marcus, there was no postcard that he got in the mail that said, we expect to see you in a few days. Cracker Barrel meal was great tonight. See you soon. I'm just trying to help you understand how much Jacob would have been sitting here wondering today. Now, can I remind you that when they left, there were 11 of them. So what do you think was going through his mind, Barry, when he looked out on the horizon and he sees wagons? They didn't send no wagons. There were no wagons. He sees the dust from the wagons, Marcus. And he's wondering, who was this? Is this an Ishmaelite traveling caravan? And they get a little bit closer, and he begins to get excited, so he gets the walker out. You know, he's gonna kind of move towards them. The man is 130 years old when he arrives in Egypt, 130. He lives for 17 years in Egypt. So he's not a spring chicken anymore. I'm just trying to get you to understand how incredible this had to have been when he saw the entourage coming. And this is what we read. They told him, Joseph is still alive. He is a ruler over all the land of Egypt. And this is what the text says. His heart became numb, for he did not believe them. He did not believe them. Don't be shocked at that. Don't be shocked at that. It's too far-fetched. It's too ridiculous. It is utterly preposterous to think that your 11th son is the number two guy in Egypt. Until he saw the wagons. But when they told him the words of Joseph, which he'd said to them, and when he saw, wait a minute, whose idea was the wagons? It was not Joseph's idea. It was Pharaoh's idea to send the wagons. Wait a minute. Pharaoh knew that he needed the wagons to believe? No, God knew that he needed the wagons to believe. I know you're just thinking about getting done, but I'm not done. I'm trying to show you that God the Father goes overboard to give you what you need to believe. Now that's too theologically strong to skip over. God the Father is actively involved in giving you what you need to believe. And if you choose to ignore the wagons, you will stand on the day of judgment for your failure to believe when he says, I sent you wagons and you still didn't believe. Church, our Bible's too good. Let's pray. Oh God Almighty, help us to believe. The room is filled with unbelievers, Lord. They're everywhere. They're young, they're old, they're in between. And God, we don't understand why they don't believe the glorious gospel that Jesus Christ died for their sins. We don't understand why they don't believe that you created them, male and female, in your image. We don't understand why they don't believe that you're coming again to establish a kingdom on this earth that will be eternal in nature. Oh God, open their eyes to the wagons. In Jesus' name, amen.